Welcome to worship. For those of you online, welcome back. Good to have you as we share together today. Happy Father's Day again, and blessings to your day and to your celebrations. What an awesome time that we get a chance to really sow into our kids in really cool and neat ways. We'll talk more of that through this day. Also, exciting week coming up. Vacation Bible School is happening this week, and this place will be packed. Registration was closed out a couple weeks ago, and I think there's 79 volunteers supporting in it as well. So stop by during the week, grab a cup of coffee, and see the chaos, or maybe there's some learning going on. But it's going to be an awesome time. Thank you all in advance for the way that you're serving and the way that you'll pour into these kids. Juneteenth is this coming Wednesday, national holiday. There's been a lot of celebrations this weekend, and we'll send out some things on social media. I'll write you a note coming up on Monday and Tuesday. If you don't receive those, let us know. They should be coming to your inbox or your text, and we'll update a little bit more what that's all about and how we can celebrate and honor that time together as a church. So if you're new with us, we're in 1 Corinthians, and we're doing a walk through this series called Gains and Losses. So today we're going to dive into chapter 7. If you've missed the first six chapters, you can go online, listen to those messages. Each message kind of stands alone, but it also has an aspect by which it builds on what Paul has been talking about in this early church in Corinth and what that looks like and means for us today. As you know, as we're walking through passages like 1 Corinthians, every week there's new things that Paul is speaking about. If you ever want to know what's coming up next, just read ahead. It might help you determine whether you want your kids in church with you or not. You know, the beautiful thing is we have an incredible children's ministry, and we don't skip over topics that are listed in the scriptures. We speak into them, and it sometimes helps you know, okay, I want my kid to listen to this, I don't want my kid to listen to this. So just be aware as we're diving into 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about everything, and we're going to talk about what? Everything. So here we go. In this week, as he opens up chapter 7, the Christians in Corinth have been writing letters to Paul. And they've been writing letters wondering how to apply the Christian life in the midst of a sexually abused, immoral world. Okay? So that's what they're dealing with. In Corinth, as we've talked about, to be a Corinthian is to be immoral. To live in Corinth was to live in a Greek culture under the occupation of Roman Empire that used and abused people. It was about what you wanted. You woke up each day saying, I want this, and you took it. And you took people and you abused people, and they were part of what you wanted to do and how you wanted to use. On top of that, you had, as Pastor Kyle talked about last week, the Temple of Aphrodite. Temple of Aphrodite was a goddess of sexuality, and therefore when you came into Corinth, there were prostitutes prepared to help you worship the temple goddess. So you can imagine what was out on the streets. You can also begin to imagine what people conceptualize as appropriate sexuality. Okay? It's kind of like in our culture today. The difficult part is you can find it everywhere, and whatever you're finding, you're learning. And you are thinking in your heart and in your mind, this is what it means to do it right. Okay? So you're taking all of this stuff from our culture and you're bringing it into marriages, you're bringing it into relationships, and you are thinking, this is what it must be like. Okay? Now, you can imagine the danger of that. And what we encourage, certainly as a church, that in your household, you are the ones who should be training and teaching in sexuality. If you're expecting they're going to get it from the culture, you're right, they are, but they're not going to get it right. So these people are asking Paul, how do we get it right when we don't know what's right? Good question, right? They're asking Paul, we've become Christian, and all we've ever known is the culture of sexuality that we live in, so should we just stop having sexuality in our marriages? Because it's so evil and so opposing God. You know, that's a good question, right? They weren't Christian before. They're just culture. They're just, okay, do I just abuse the other? How do I live this out? I don't know. And in fact, if I'm married to someone who's an unbeliever and I'm now living differently in my perspective, what do I do with that marriage? You know, do I divorce this person? How do I live within that? We could ask the question, why? Why does it matter to even ask? This is why it matters. These early Christians, like every Christian that calls him or herself a Christian, your primary shift in understanding is the desire to please God. That's, if we want to flesh out Christianity, that's the question you're asking. What do I do today? What do I think today? How do I act today that is pleasing to my Father in heaven? Okay, that's how Christianity's played out in practical ways. So we're asking the question, what does it mean to please God? I belong to Him. He's died to save me from my sins. He's given me eternity and salvation forever. And what I want to do with my life is no longer please the culture. I want to please God. That's what these early Christians were asking Paul. As a Christian, how do I live this? How does it make sense for me? Now, so what does it mean to be unchristian? The opposite is true. What it means to be unchristian is to wake up each day and say, it's about me, right? If you spell out the word sin, what's in the middle of it? Said it 1,000 times. I, right? What it means to be unchristian is the world is about me, is about what I want, and whatever you want, I don't care. My world is about abusing, using whatever I can get to use me, including sexuality. Okay? That's what it means to be unchristian. Now, the challenge for all of us, we live in a broken, crazy world, and we sin, okay? So even though we may desire, I want to please God, by things we know or things we don't know, things we choose or things we don't choose, we often don't get it right, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we wrestle in the midst of this life of desire to please God, but we are in a world that's pressing in on us and causing us to make decisions we don't know whether are right or wrong, or fall back into the pattern that is worldly. I want what I want. I don't care. Okay? That's the struggle that we have in living in the midst of this crazy world. It's the same struggle that these early Christians were having as they're writing to Paul. How do we apply our new faith to a crazy world of brokenness? Okay, so as we go into chapter 7, Paul's going to address these questions. You ready to go? All right, chapter 7, open your Bibles. I want to call this message, Honoring God in Marriage or Singleness. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, is it good for a man not to have sexual relationships with a woman? But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife or her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Stop elbowing each other. I'm not watching. Okay. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all of you were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God. Hear that, gift from God. One of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, then they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. He just lays it out there, doesn't he? Because those are the questions that the people are asking. So I might call this section 1 through 7, marriage, sex, singleness, and Satan. Do I have your attention? Do they fall in that category somewhere? So what is he seeking to address? The first thing I want to talk about is singleness and celibacy. They are gifts to be celebrated. And Paul talks about that. In our culture, we don't celebrate that enough. I would even say in the life of a church, we often think of singleness as a season of life before you get married. Okay? So we're not celebrating singleness. It's kind of like a phase. This is a phase you're in until you get to the real phase, which is marriage. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul is saying there's a gift of singleness, and I have it. Paul was not married. In fact, the reason he says to those who are single and those who are widows that it's better just stay single as I am, because he valued singleness to such an extent. Now, he's not valuing it in the way that we often think. We might value singleness because singleness gives us ultimate freedom. You might say, hey, I want to be single because I don't want to be bound up in just one relationship. I want a lot of relationships. We might say, I want to be single because I want to spend what I make on me. I don't want to waste it on everybody else. I want to be single because I get to go do what I want to do and go where I want to go and be what I want to be. Hear all the I in those? What Paul was talking about is the gift of singleness was about Jesus. He said, my singleness is a gift. And my singleness is a gift to be free to serve Jesus no matter what. And that gift, because I'm not married and I don't have to take care of little Paul Jr. and I don't have to take care of a spouse and I don't have to worry about a family and all these other things, I get to be everything God wants me to be to serve Him primary. See, Paul was in a culture where he didn't know if he's going to live tomorrow. Paul's in a culture in which he's living out his Christian faith in a world that was offended against Christian faith, and he was beaten and put in jail many times. He didn't know if he's going to live or die. He's saying singleness matters. I don't want to put a family on that. I'm valuing singleness as an opportunity to pour myself into Jesus. And Paul is saying you as a church and you as a people and you as a culture ought to value that. Not force someone into a different calling when that calling is awesome before God. I pray we as a church value that more and more. And not some singleness as a stepping stone to something else. No, it is a place God has you and it is a gift. Live it in this time for Jesus to your maximum ability. Second, he talks about sexuality and marriage is a blessing and a gift. As he talks about singleness being a gift from God, he says that marriage is a gift from God and that you're called into marriage in the same way you're called into singleness and each have a mission, but the mission is different. They were asking, how do we live the mission of marriage in a pagan culture when sexuality is so messed up out there, how do we not have it messed up in here? And Paul says, you have an opportunity in your marriage. Don't leave it. You have an opportunity in your marriage to be missional to a world, to actually show how sexuality in the midst of your marriage can be handled so beautifully when it's not what you see anywhere else. He's saying in the midst of your marriage, you can model to the world what oneness is and how that lives itself out in the world when the world knows nothing about oneness. It's about separateness and just connecting on sex. You are a mission and you're called to it. Live it out boldly in that mission so others can learn. Besides, how is the next generation, if they're not married people, how are you going to procreate to the next generation? Certainly everybody can't be single if you're Christian. And if you're Christian, they're not going to understand what sexuality means unless you raise it up in the life of your family and your marriage. That's your mission. Now, Paul is clear here that sexuality is a gift from God. It's not a curse from Satan. That's what they were struggling with. If it's so bad out there, is it just a curse? No, it's not. It's a blessing. In fact, he gets, quite poignant about it. He says, honor one another in it. Serve one another in it. You are not your own. You belong to the other. You give them what they need sexually. Give them what they need in attraction. Give them what they need emotionally. Live it out. It's your right and it's your privilege. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to the other. Because if you don't live it out that way, Satan will move it in and he'll abuse it. Hear me, church? Paul's being really practical. He's saying Satan has abused sexuality all over the world because it's not contained in the way that it should be and is not served to one another as a gift, but rather an abuse. So what does that look like? When he says give to each other your conjugal rights, one is the frequency of the sexual relation, the physical aspect of it. It says don't abstain from that. Everyone has natural sexual desires. If God hasn't called you to singleness, then you're to be married. Are those natural desires Satan will take and he will convince you that it's right somewhere else to use it. So therefore, use it well within the marriage. Honor one another in it. Now, we know that intimacy is not just tied to physicalness. It's also tied to attractiveness. So when we think about how do we offer one another our lives, how do we offer one another and serve one another in the intimacy of our relationship, one aspect is physical, but the way the physical gets intense is because of the attractiveness. So we have to ask the questions, how do I offer my spouse my attractiveness? It's not good enough to say, hey, I'm married, it doesn't matter what I look like anymore. Paul would say that's wrong. He would say you owe the other person the best attraction you can be. Think about it. It's not about you anymore. You're one. It's about the other. Give them what they need in order for that intimacy to grow. But it's not just the physical nature of it. It's not just the attractive visual aspect of it. It's also the emotional aspect of it. When is the last time you felt like giving your spouse a big hug after a fight? Probably not. It's kind of like when you've hurt each other emotionally, you kind of separate, right? So it destroys the attractiveness. No one looks attractive when you're emotionally torn up. And no one's physically attractive when you've ripped the heart out. So he would say it's all a bundle together, that you owe each other, that you are one. You want to give each other. In order to come together and offer one another, you want to give each other your best. In 35 years of counseling, this is just wisdom. I've found very few relationships get destroyed because of a sexual attraction. It's an emotional depletion that happens first. And the emotional depletion leads to an attraction in another area because one needs emotionally to be filled up that plays itself out physically. Let me tell you, they're all tied together. And so Paul's saying, give to one another, look to each other's needs. Long every day to say, I want to fill that need. So that Satan doesn't get there and take that need to a place that is abused. Understand? They're asking the question, how do I please God in all of this? Third thing he talks about is there is such one called Satan. And Satan loves to tempt. And if we don't harness the passions and desires that we have in the appropriate places, Satan will tempt them in using them in places that we will justify as right. They're asking the question, how do we please God? And Paul is saying, understand what temptation Satan will give you. if you do not live out your marriage and your sexuality and your singleness as God has called you. So how are some ways that Satan works? One is this. He can tempt you to use sexuality before it's ready to be used. Let me say that again. Satan can work on it by tempting you to use sexuality before it's ready to be used. Now, if we put this in an agricultural understanding, it might look like this. If you go and pick an orange that is small and green, and you eat it, it's still an orange. But it is nothing to the intent that God desires for that orange. But it's still an orange. Literally, what you have done is you have removed the orange from the ideal that God meant for it. Still an orange, but it's now been separated. And Satan loves to take sexuality and pull God out of it and just make it unfruitful. Just make it a thing. Still a thing, but not in God's ideal. The second thing Satan loves to do with sexuality, he was doing in Corinth and does it today, is to use it for what it's not intended for. To use it for what it's not intended for. The first one means that sexuality outside of marriage is a premature harvest. There can never be sexuality outside of a marriage is anything other than a green orange. That's just the way God designed it. You may live it there, but it is separated from God's design. Living outside, if it's lit outside of what God intended it to be, it might look something like this. In my garage, I've got a big toolbox I fix all kinds of stuff with. In that toolbox, they've got a nice big crescent wrench. If I use that crescent wrench instead of my hammer to drive in a nail or to straighten something out, I'm going to damage it because it's not made to do that. I won't be able to turn the little knob and close it in order to get around a bolt because it's not made for that. If I've got a nice pair of Sunday shoes that I never wear on Sunday, only wear for weddings and things like that, I do dress up on occasion, but I wear those nice black shoes to run a 5K, it's going to mess up my feet. And it may mess them up to a level that I never get back what I originally had. Do you realize that hundreds of millions of dollars every year is spent on therapy related to these two abuses of Satan? The harvest of sexuality before it's ready, and the use of sexuality for what it's not intended for. And many that I have conversation with and that you may know are wrestling with that to the rest of their lives, whether it be children or teens, abuse, spouses, whatever. These are very real things. And no matter what we think or want to think in the midst of our culture, you can't unthink the facts. And you can't recreate what God created to look different because Satan's tempting it to look different. What Paul simply wants to help them understand is the truth. This is the cradle of the truth. I want you to understand what's going on in Corinth, and I want you to understand the mission that your lives that used to be like this, that are now coming together like this, can mean in your culture as Christian. Isn't that an opportunity? We know the wrestling that we have in it. We know the struggles that we have in it. But Paul lays it out to say this is what pleases God. This is what doesn't. And you have to wrestle with that place when you desire to please. So Paul goes on to speak a little bit more about this issue of divorce and issue of being married to someone who's an unbeliever. In verse 10, he goes like this. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. So what he's talking about here, this isn't wisdom literature from Paul. This is what Jesus is saying. So the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. So here they are, much in a culture like we have today, 50% divorce rate in America. In Corinth, marriage wasn't necessary. I mean, you just did what you want to do. How does all this work? So Paul says a couple things. One is from God. So what is it from God? We see it reflected in Mark chapter 10, what Jesus talks about. We see it also in the other synoptic gospels, Luke and also in Matthew, very similar explanations when Jesus addresses marriage. In Mark 10, verse 2, it says this. These Pharisees, these Jewish leaders, came up to Jesus in order to test him. The test usually means there's something I want to do and I want to see if I can convince you that it's right. It says, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? You can hear where this is going. Jesus answers them, what did Moses command you? Moses had the 613 laws that had all kind of governments to how you live right for God. They said Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And Jesus said to them, yes, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Isn't that interesting? Did Jesus even say, you know, you're going to find a way to do what you want to do. And if you don't want to be with your spouse, you're going to find a way to get rid of her or get rid of him. Because of your hardness of heart, you're not on your knees before God trying to figure it out. So therefore, Moses, because of your hardness of heart, wrote out legal aspects as this is what, if this happens, then you can do that. And one of them was unfaithfulness. And there were others. But then Jesus speaks about a higher form. He says this. In verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, before Moses, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And he ends. No more questions. But the disciples are thinking about it. And they gather together around the fire pit, maybe in the evening, and they ask another question. In verse 10. In the house, the disciples asked Jesus again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and remarries and marries another, she commits adultery. You ever been in those situations that says, I think I just need to stop asking questions? You know, the more questions they ask, the deeper hole they dug. And you just kind of stop. You know, Jesus is getting deeper and deeper. In essence, he's holding up marriage higher and higher. Every time they ask about some escape, Jesus takes it to another level. So what does all that mean? We need to know what it means because we have divorce and we have remarriage and we have marriages that are a mess. And what do we do about all that? Number one, Paul does not lessen the level and the elevation that Jesus puts on marriage. In fact, what he says to these Corinthian Christians, no, don't get a divorce. Don't become single because you're a Christian. You are married. Let your marriage reflect your Heavenly Father. Marriage must always have the long-term view. Okay? What that means is when you're in a struggle, the divorce card can't go on the table. Because you'll take it. Just like he talks about in the law of Moses. Well, they were asking, can I put the divorce card on the table? And he says, tell me five things I can do that I can throw that card. Jesus says, no, this is a long-term view. In fact, in one of the Gospels, he says, how can something that has become one become two again? And we know the only way something that is one can become two again is sin. Right? Sin is the great divide. Sin is the brokenness. Sin is what separates, right? Separates us and God. And Jesus died on the cross to forgive our sins, to connect us back from God. When we sin in the midst of our marriage, there's a break. Okay, there it is. The one became two. But whenever you enter into marriage, it's this view. And you must always, always, always hold that view, even in the midst of brokenness. But there's another piece Paul speaks about, and Jesus speaks about it. Jesus pours out forgiveness and restoration. Okay? Jesus came to earth to die for our sin, not because we had it all together, but because we didn't. He came to die for our sin because there's a separation in our relationships, and there's a separation from God. And God is the great uniter. And there's restoration and there's forgiveness. You know what it means to be forgiven? In the Bible it says, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just, and God will forgive our sins. He will remove them from us as far as the east is from the west. So if you've ever been in a situation of sinfulness and you repent of that sinfulness and you say, God, I want to live for you, God has forgotten it. It is done. Don't carry it. That's radical, okay? So Paul's saying this same Jesus has come in the midst of your brokenness that's caused oneness to become two. And if two people who are struggling in their marriage get on their knees before this incredible restorative God, who the power of the Holy Spirit will speak into their lives and help them restore that marriage to life again as he rose from the grave, so too he can take care of a dead marriage. Right? Isn't that hope? So when people come to me and ask, and they're struggling, they're broken, the first thing we're going to talk about is, what can Jesus do here? Because it holds the high end of marriage. But we also know the struggle that sometimes in the midst of that, there's so much brokenness and division, hurt and pain, that the restoration in this life is not possible. But Jesus is still there. And the same Jesus that can restore and revitalize a dead marriage can also take a broken marriage and restore it with another Christian. That's remarriage. And allow the hope of marriage and the wholeness of marriage to be lived once again out of sin and brokenness to reality of a new gift from God. But it comes because we've repented and we've learned and we want to take the next step in a godly way, not in the place that we were. Hear me, church? Very important for us as a church to understand, how do we walk with one another in the midst of this, never losing sight of the ideal? So Paul goes on in verse 14, he says, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. He begins to talk about this mission that marriage can be. He goes on in verse 15 to say, but if the unbelieving partner separates, walks out, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. In essence, another one, like unfaithfulness, If he leaves and he's an unbeliever, you can't do anything about it. You're not bound to it. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Here again, Paul wants us to understand the power of marriage and oneness that can literally rub off on the culture in holiness. Holiness and salvation are different things. When he's talking about holiness of the unbelieving spouse or the children, what he's talking about is this thing called sanctification. It's this thing called the power of the Holy Spirit to move in the life of a believer that pours out of the life of a believer and begins to find its way in the life of an unbeliever. The unbeliever in the home, Paul's speaking about, your spouse, maybe man or woman, begins to live a more godly life because they see your godly life, and your children being raised up in that home begin to find a sense of holiness because it's flowing onto them. And then he goes on to say, who knows? If you stay in that marriage and this holiness thing is going on and they're not forcing you to become an unbeliever, who knows? You might actually bring them to a place of salvation. Hallelujah. And that's the greatest gift of all. Because that's what you as Christians are to do with every unbeliever in the world. It's happening right in your own home. It's a mission now of the marriage and of the family. The only condition he says is never let go of who God is. If your spouse is forcing you to become an unbeliever again, and they walk out because of it, it's as bad as unfaithfulness. And you're called to live in peace, first with God, and then in your family. You see, it's hard, isn't it? They ask great questions. I want to please Jesus. How do I do it? My marriage is broken. How do I do it in a world of sexuality that shows me everything wrong? Listen, dads, you want your kids to understand the purity and holiness of sexuality. Show it in your home, not out there. You want them to see how to love your mother, their mother, and what it looks like, and that's a mission for the next generation. Paul says, don't bypass that. Don't escape it. Don't get out of it. It's your mission. It's your calling. And if you're single, all the more opportunity to be for Jesus wherever, whenever, whatever he needs you to be. Because you're available and you have a purpose. Good? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we open up in our world complicated, hard things because our hearts are hard, because we sin, because we fall short of your glory. But God, in our Christianity, in our faith, we desire to please you even when we don't know what's right or wrong. But we thank you for truth. We thank you for helping us begin to understand and to be able to make better decisions and desire to serve you more and to take inventory and lead our families and our lives to your kingdom agenda. Father, forgive us where we fail. Father, we praise you where you give us fresh starts and new opportunities. In that grace, may we live even more to your cause. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for your church. All these we pray in your precious and holy name. Amen.